Well, just in the greater Atlanta area, every day, and when I say greater Atlanta area, I'm talking about these of which Jefferson would be considered to a certain degree. Once you get out far enough from Atlanta, we're only, 55 miles or so, I think, from downtown here. More often than not, there are, let's just say every day, someone shot or stabbed, and more often than not, multiple people, not just one. Now, Atlanta and surrounding areas total over 6 million people, but it pales in comparison to much larger cities such as New York or Manila or Beijing or Calcutta or Mexico City. So the numbers of crimes in those cities is even far greater. If you then throw in how many people die per day from drug overdose and suicide, those numbers really begin to grow. And it isn't even counting accidents. Of course, accidents aren't necessarily a crime, and I don't want to in any way compare those. However, I would like to provide a little insight into how many people die a day around the world from everything from murders to death from old age. Because the time is coming when death, too, is going to be defeated. But that won't be possible until after the meaning of this day takes place. Satan is removed from any ability to influence man. According to statistics I could find on the internet, nearly 57 million people die each year. The world's largest killer is heart disease. According to worldatlas.com, in 2018, Honduras had the highest murder rate in the world at 90.4 for every 100,000 people. Venezuela was second at 53.7 per 100,000, so you can see that's quite a difference from first to second, actually. But you know, these numbers pale in comparison to several of the world's documented disasters, either natural or man-made. Let's consider several of the world's documented disasters. The Titanic in 1912 killed 1,493 people, almost 1,500 people. Never heard of a boat called the Pacific Empress. It sunk in the St. Lawrence River in Canada, and 1,024 people died. How about the Eastland, which was an excursion boat that in 1915 capsized in the Chicago River and killed 900 people? The worst natural disaster in U.S. history was the hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas in 1900. It killed 6,000 people. In 1970, the cyclone that hit Bangladesh in East Pakistan killed over 1 million people. Spanish influenza began in March of 1918 in Fort Riley, Kansas, only named Spanish later when it swept through Spain, and quickly spread around the world. Strangely, in November, when the armistice was signed, ending World War I, the outbreak of Spanish flu ended as quickly as it began, but not until killing 21,640,000 people. It was discovered later that it was a minute virus in which 30 million could congregate on the head of a pin. Kind of hard to imagine that, isn't it? Since that date, this virus has never been heard of. You can't help but wonder where it came from and where it went. I saw a show being advertised on the TV network Animal Planet 4 or 5 years ago. I never did watch an episode of it. But that was on the topic of parasites. It was called Monsters Inside Me. It sounded incredibly disgusting. That said, it is clear that parasites and viruses are on the rise again. By far the worst ever to hit mankind, though, is the Black Plague or bubonic plague. In 740 through 744, 200,000 died in Turkey. In 1672, 400,000 died in Italy. In 1711, Half a million died in Germany and Austria. In 1792, 800,000 died in Egypt. In 1898 through 1908, 3 million died in China and India, along with another 1.3 million and another breakout a year later. Again in India in 1920, 2 million more died. And finally, in the worst ever recorded during the years of 1347 to 1351, 75 million people died, fully half of the world's population at that time. Today we are gathered as part of God's family to keep a commanded high day, picturing a time yet ahead when the author of all evil and much tragedy will be removed by God. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. Now, although it's hard to say that we have a favorite holy day, as they all represent something of great importance in each as a necessary step in God's plan, in many ways, I think we could be incredibly excited about today. To be honest with you, I don't find myself thinking about food. I appreciate very much the sermonette today and the focus on making sure we take advantage of the opportunity to look into our own lives and see where we are and sharing with God that we want to be as close as possible to Him, which means I don't want self in the equation. But today's not a day that I think, if we're really focused in the way that God wants us to be, that frankly we spend any real time thinking about or frankly much noticing that we're hungry, because we're looking forward to what the meaning of this day is all about. And when that's where the focus is, the time passes very quickly. Now I realize that if we were to continue this for any real length of time, we would notice in fairly short order that we definitely need food and water to sustain our bodies. But when one understands the meaning to be fulfilled in this day, it will really strike you that what is being talked about is the end of plagues and disasters for 1,000 years and the beginning and start of healing. When we read it of Satan's wrath being poured out on the world throughout a time of tribulation, that Christ said would be a time such as this world has never seen nor ever will see again, it's pretty eye-opening. The world has seen, frankly, some pretty bad stuff. Understanding, however, that as awful as this list that I just read to you is, it's not the worst disaster in human history. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. We're all very familiar with this. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I propose to you, fellow family members, that this was the most awful of disasters, because it's led to all other disasters, including what is yet ahead, leading to the time of Christ's return, that we touched on when we got together at the Feast of Trumpets. Two people ate something they should not have. And then we see what happened in Romans chapter 5. Let's go there. Romans 5. They disregarded what God had to say. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." This is the day, brethren, that pictures the removal of this great deceiver. The one who has been promoted, or has promoted, I should say, sin from the time he was thrown down to the earth. Only after this is it possible to begin the process of healing that this world so desperately needs. When man sinned, the world headed down a path that was going to have to be corrected through God's intervention. Satan, the ruler of all evil, of all sin, the author of the deception that we read about in Genesis 3, must be removed. Today pictures that day, that time. Leviticus chapter 23, let's go there. Leviticus 23. And we'll pick up in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no customary work on it. There shall be no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." We'll talk about afflicting. We heard about it in the sermonette. We'll talk about it as well here in just a little bit. Verse 30, "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." God sees this as a very serious day, doesn't he? "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls," there we see that again, "on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So that began, of course, last evening when the sun went down. So on this day, God said we are to afflict our souls, do no customary work, gather in a holy convocation, and have an especially important ceremony that was very meaningful in showing that he would do in his plan, what he would do in his plan to end the plague of sin and start the healing. Now, it's commonly understood that afflict the soul means to fast. Let's go to Leviticus 16, if you would, and get an overview of the Day of Atonement here, just as we'll notice here, just as Alcoholics Anonymous has a 12-step program, we'll find there are 12 steps to atonement as well. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place," or holy of holies, "inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat," which of course represented God's throne. The mercy seat did. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." So the high priest then will notice, if we're going to go through a 12-step program here, notice what's shared in verse 4. "The high priest shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with the linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." So we see here the high priest washed himself and put on special garments. Notice the second step in verse 6. "He sacrificed a bull for himself and his family. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." Then notice another step. "The high priest entered the most holy place," in verse 12, "with some of the blood and censer with incense." Verse 12 says, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. Then notice a fourth step. He sprinkled some blood on the mercy seat in verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side, before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then notice a fifth step in verses 5 and 7 and 8. He then came out and cast lots for two goats. One was to be sacrificed, one to be set free in the wilderness. In verse 5 it says, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 7 says, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And verse 8 then says, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the Azazel goat. The Azazel represents the goat of departure, is what it means. A sixth step. In verse 9, we see the goat on which the Lord's lot fell was chosen as a sin offering for the whole nation and was killed. Notice that. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Then a seventh step. In verse 18, the high priest again enters here. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. So he again entered the Holy Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, put some of the bull's and goat's blood on the altar. Then an eighth step, we notice in verses 21 and 22. He returned outside, laid his garments on the live goat, confessed over it the sins of the nation, and sent a man to take the goat far out into the wilderness and let it go. Verse 21 says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. That then takes us to a ninth step. The high priest in verses 23 and 24 went back into the sanctuary, removed the holy garments, washed again, and went back outside to offer burnt offerings for himself and for the people. Which then takes us to a tenth point in verse 26. Notice verse 26. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So the man who took the goat away returned and performed a ritual purification. Then an 11th point is in verse 27. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. So the remainder of the bull and goat, the sin offering, were then taken outside the camp and burned up. And then notice the final, if we're going to do the, like say, 12 steps here. The man was who burned the bull in verse 28 and goat then performed a ritual purification. That's certainly quite a ceremony, isn't it? There, of course, was much attention focused on the two goats that were chosen. So let's take a closer look into the meaning behind this. Let's once again read here in Leviticus 16 and read beginning in verse 20. When he was made and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions. concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, sometimes people get confused as to what this goat signifies. The one that was a sin offering obviously represented Christ's sacrifice. The scapegoat, on the other hand, represents Satan. Just as the scapegoat was taken far away and let go, Satan will be removed by God from carrying with him all of mankind's sins. The term scapegoat in Hebrew, I think most of you know, is Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, meaning goat of separation. That's what it literally means. What it did have to do with was the responsibility and accountability for the disaster of sin. Confession was made over it, and all iniquities, all the transgressions concerning all their sins were carried out on the head of this scapegoat. Where was this scapegoat taken? It was taken to an uninhabited land, far from contact from people. In other words, fellow family members, there's coming a time represented in the meaning of this day when Jesus Christ will deal with the cause or father of sin, if you will. And many disasters have occurred as a result of sin, as we know. What a joyous time the fulfillment of this day will be. Let's go to Revelation 20, if you would, and notice what's shared with us here. Revelation 20, and beginning in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. For he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. These are not mere idle words. This will happen. Just as the Azazel goat was sent into an uninhabited land, Satan is going to be bound and removed from any ability to be around or impact people. Think about this in relation to today's world news. Instead of individuals becoming radicalized and turning into killers, Satan will be removed. So Jesus Christ and the first fruits, those of us who've been called out of this world today, who would have been then turned into spirit beings, can teach all human beings alive and those who are born into this new world how to think and live in a way that reflects true love for God and one another. No influence of Satan to wreak havoc and damage. Let's now go back in time before the creation of man to Isaiah chapter 14 to remind ourselves of Satan's beginnings as Lucifer and what happened. Isaiah chapter 14 was alluded to, mentioned in the sermonette today as well. Isaiah 14. Let's pick up in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your hearts, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? here interjected in a series of prophecies right here in Isaiah about various nations showing that God will ultimately displace all evil rule is an extremely insightful statement about the ruler of this world, the author of the greatest disaster we read about in Genesis already. Satan wanted to rule this earth. In fact, he wanted to rule the entire universe, but God would not and will not allow that to happen. Sometimes when we're in the midst of trials and difficulties, I hope it's this very thought that comes to our mind. God will prevail. Satan cannot. God's church certainly will prevail. The gates of hell will not be successful against God's church. And then we remember what our purpose for being here is, what God gave us when he gave us life. In John chapter 8, we are reminded of Satan's nature and the influence that it has on mankind. Let's go to John 8. Sometimes it's very important for us. I'm not saying it's always easy and it's not necessarily the quickest thing or the first things that come into our mind sometimes. And perhaps that's the problem. It needs to be more often. Who's in charge, what God's plan is, so that we make sure that our attitudes don't slip anywhere they shouldn't, or that the trials that we may be facing and bearing don't become overwhelming to us. John chapter 8 and verse 44, we are told, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it." The being that's talked about here is the culprit to all sin and true disaster. There should be no question as to what Satan is and what he is not. He is the source of plagues and disasters. He is the author of all that is bad in the world. In recent years, we have heard about Ebola, throughout Western Africa in particular. We've even had some cases pop up here in the United States. We need Satan and his demons to be removed from having any ability to wreak havoc on mankind. Jesus Christ will put an end to this father of lies, deceit, and destruction. He will put an end to the source of all evil. And with it will come the beginning of all healing. Most of you no doubt know this day is called Yom Kippur by the Jews. The term comes from the root K-A-P-A-R, to cover, to make reconciliation, to pacify, to purge away, to forgive, to pardon. These terms deal with the relationship between man and God. There's a need for reconciling, forgiving, and pardon. And that's Christ's focus after he returns. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Let's begin our reading in verse 14. Hebrews 2. And verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What this is explaining to us is that Christ's sacrifice enables us to someday live in a world without Satan. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price by sacrificing himself to pardon our sins. This is something we are reminded of regularly, particularly in the spring when we prepare for and keep the Passover. Let's consider what else we're given here in Hebrews chapter 6 and beginning in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So God promised through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that Christ, our high priest, and we are assured the hope of his return, and with that comes Satan's removal. Notice chapter 7 and verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So, as we know, Jesus Christ has existed forever. He is our high priest. In verse 25, as we continue here, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Obviously, we are very thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the ability then, as a result, for the sin penalty, which is death, the penalty of sin, death to be removed, and the ability then, the opportunity to have total oneness with them once Satan is removed as well. For the rest of the world, and certainly we can have oneness with them as a result of the commitment that we have made to God at baptism. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So the high priest is coming to remove Satan and his rule on this earth. The one who's going to do that is Jesus Christ. He is without sin, without blemish, unlike any that we could choose here today. Chapter 9 of Hebrews explains more about Christ's role as high priest, the tabernacle and the holy place and the mercy seat. We read what God taught through Moses in the Old Testament version of atonement, and now we'll see that referred to here in chapter 9. Before then, considering the additional meaning in the New Testament under the New Covenant. So let's begin in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory in overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, although to Israel this was where you went for reconciliation, at least the high priest went on their behalf. For us, it is the throne of God. You know, you and I appeared before the throne of God this morning, I hope. And we can go anytime to the mercy seat, not just once a year, as in ancient Israel. This is what we do when we kneel before God, to give Him thanks, to ask Him for direction in our lives. I think the term mercy seat is an interesting word to understand as well. The Hebrew word for mercy seat is K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T, kaporet. Same root word as atonement, K-A-P-A-R. The place of reconciliation, purging, forgiving, and mercy. So we can quickly see the connection between what God commanded the Israelites to do as a nation and what God commands us to do as His called out ones. Notice as we continue here in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. This was done on atonement, as we saw in Leviticus 16 just a little while ago. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, Jesus Christ had not come to the earth at that time, the first time yet. And only after He came was mankind able to then come to the throne of God, regularly and individually. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. However, or but, in verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Obviously, there is an enormous difference in Jesus Christ sacrificing himself as opposed to any human being sacrificing a bull. Jesus Christ came as the atoning sacrifice, not to have sins confessed over his head, as will be the case with Satan, but to pay for them. Back in Leviticus 16 and verse 30, we read, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." We can see the strong parallels between atonement and Passover, can't we? But here in Hebrews, it's mentioned Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness clearly in the context of atonement rituals. Obviously, this is appropriate as an essential part of our reconciliation with God, which is also the key to the world being reconciled with God. Passover focuses more on individual forgiveness and escape from death, whereas atonement focuses more on not the individual, but on the idea that the entirety of humanity will be moved toward communal reconciliation with God. You see, the actions of the high priest on atonement picture Christ's redemption for all mankind. The understanding of reconciliation, repentance, and forgiveness will be introduced to the whole world just as he has already done for the church. Staying in Hebrews 9, let's pick up in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. In other words, not sacrificing repeatedly over and over and over, obviously, Jesus Christ. One time was enough. He would then have to had He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So today we find ourselves eagerly waiting for that second or that time or that return time to earth from Jesus Christ. In a great sense, fasting is a sign of eagerness, meaning we really want this. We see the need. We attach the greatest value to being delivered from the disaster of sin and want with all sincerity and desire to be part of a team with Jesus Christ to work with him as part of a, let's say, disaster relief team in the kingdom of God. There's disaster relief teams that go into place when there's been a natural disaster, aren't there? We're talking about a disaster, being able to be part of a disaster relief team on a far grander scale than that. Let's take a few minutes now to consider the subject of fasting, as we typically do on this day. The Hebrew word for afflict is A-N-A-H, anah, which means to abase or humble oneself. It makes sense, doesn't it? We're showing God that we recognize that we are dependent upon him to provide food and water for us. We want to humble ourselves before him and his throne. We humble ourselves through fasting combined with a focused effort on spending time with God in prayer and study. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. It's not that there aren't other days that we, because obviously when you fast, I would hope that we all do this. We do our best to pick a day when we know we have additional time that we're planning to set aside to just spend time with God in prayer and in study. Getting our mind away from the regular routine. Matthew chapter 9, and beginning in verse 14, we read, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." We fast, fellow family members, because Jesus Christ is not here among us every day. We fast to draw near to him. We could also say that through effective fasting, we begin to straighten out self, if you will. Our focus becomes much clearer on what God wants and expects of us because other outside issues are not our focus during that period of time. Which is why I go back to again saying, I don't think if we're fasting in the way God intended, that we notice that we're hungry when we're in the midst of that fast. That's part of what God removes even, because we're so intently focused on drawing closer to him. Let's look at another verse where the same Hebrew word, A-N-A-H, is used. Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Now, I will tell you, there are always exceptions to the rule. When you're young and growing and still figuring out this way of life, I will share with you that I recognize from my own experiences that I did notice I was hungry. I wasn't baptized at the time. I was young. I think I was 17, if I remember correctly, and I was in the middle of an 8-inch growth spurt. And you couldn't feed me enough. Didn't matter what I ate, half an hour later, I was ready to eat again. And I remember my mother almost complaining about how much food and how much drink I was drinking. So she basically hooked me up to the hose, she said. I will share, I don't know if I remember if I shared this with you before or not, but I went to my friend's house after atonement when I was 17. And I was so happy when the Day of Atonement was over because I could eat again, and I thought I was going to die. None of this occurs to me at all now because I'm in a very different place in life. But you're in the middle of a growth spurt like that and still figuring things out in life. I remember eating a meal with about 30 of us after atonement that day. Ate a big full meal. About half an hour later, as was the case, I was ready to eat again. And so my friend went and asked his mother if she had anything that I could snack on. I said, sure, here's a bag of dried apples. So I ate the bag of dried apples that was brought back into the room. And about half an hour later, his mother came back in and said, I'd like to share some of those dried apples with some of the group out here since I had got... Well, I didn't know that I guess I wasn't thinking and I was being selfish and so on. She said, Mark ate all of those dried apples? Don't you let him have any water. That was a half a bushel of apples. When you get older, you don't notice that you're hungry. But you can, I realize, when you're young and in a growth spurt. Psalm 35 and verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. It's the same word, A-N-A-H. And my prayer would return on my own heart. According to what we read here, we humble ourselves through fasting. Let's face it, it doesn't take long, again, to find out how limited we are without food and water. What better way to get across our need for direction from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ? It is important to God, and certainly should be to us as well, that we show God how much He means to us. This is one of the ways that we do that. We need to become at one, thus the term even at one or atonement, with God. In an effort to show how serious we are about this, we do gladly fast on this day. Yes, He commands it, but it is, or certainly should be, our pleasure to do so. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Turning to God with all our heart would seem to require fasting, because this shows God how serious we are about obeying Him. But additionally, during the Day of Atonement, our attention is also on giving thanks for what God gives us in the removal of Satan. Again, this day is a very joyous day in God's plan. I know we're excited about and anxious about leaving and heading to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're all going to be doing in the next couple of days or so. There are already some of us that are not here because they've already left and gone and are there or are near there on their way to the feast. But the truth of the matter is, and we all know this, that wouldn't be nearly what it is if it weren't for this day first and this event occurring first and Satan being removed. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. I so look forward to this day. I watch the news. I don't do it as much as I used to because, frankly, Well, I think we all know what it is these days. It just simply isn't what news used to be. So I can't watch it as much as I used to. I try to keep up with things because I know that's what God calls me to do too, and calls each of us to do, to keep up with world events and make sure we're dialed in so that we are paying attention to what we need to and making sure that we are fully invested in our relationship with God. But it's because of that as well that I look so forward to the meaning of this day, like each of you does, I'm sure. Matthew chapter 6 and beginning of verse 16. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Look at me, I am so righteous. You know, is what I kind of think when I read this. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Look, you and I know we're fasting today because God's commanded it. But any other time you would fast, why would we have any ability or reason to know? Unless you told us for some reason. Jesus Christ shares with us how to fast here. When we come to services today, we don't do it in such a way that everyone in our neighborhood or the way we talk or that we talk to knows we're fasting. We didn't run around the neighborhood, neighbors, I'm fasting today. Of course, you and I know we are, like I say, but that's because God commanded it here. When we fast, we don't do it to show off. You know how fans put the flag on their favorite team in the window? I've certainly done that as well when they drive their car. They want to support a particular team. It's obvious who they support. We don't do this when we come to services today. I don't have any fasting flag on my vehicle, and you don't either. We're not trying to look holy. We're trying to follow what God says. We're trying to draw closer to Him. We're trying to give Him thanks and express and convey, and I hope we do in our prayers with Him today, how much we appreciate what this day means. The example given here would be a very vivid one to them. Let me give you a little historical context. After a Jewish wedding, the couple did not go away for a honeymoon, as most of us do. Excuse me. They stayed at home for a week, and so an open house was kept, and there was continual feasting and rejoicing. For many, life was hard, and the wedding week really was considered to be likely the happiest week in the couple's life. The bride and groom dressed in their best. Sometimes they even wore crowns. For that week, they were kings and queens. To that week of happiness were invited the closest friends of the bride and bridegroom, and they were called by name the children of the bride chamber. Jesus likened his company of disciples to the children of the bride chamber, the chosen guests at a wedding feast. At that time, there was actually a rabbinic rule that said all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances, which would lessen their joy. So the wedding guests were exempt from fasting during the wedding week. So while he was with them, they did not fast. You see, reality was he would not be with them long, and they would resume the practice of fasting soon enough. The spiritual parallel to me is obvious. The church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And when he returns, we won't need to fast. But in the meantime, while we are in the physical body, in the physical world, we have deep spiritual need to fast. Perhaps another point to consider along the lines of fasting is what we find in Matthew chapter 4. Let's go there, a page or so back from where we are. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You know, if Jesus Christ needed to fast, how much more do you think we do? Also, if it was this important to Christ, then should we not learn from his example? I believe you and I have the same answer to those questions. He's the model. He's God in the flesh. He's perfect. And he fasted. He wanted to be as close as possible to the Father. Says a lot, doesn't it? Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, beginning in verse 17, we'll read a number of verses here. One of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought him to him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" The point I'd like to focus on here is the need to believe God. Our fasting takes on much greater significance and depth when our belief is at its strongest. In this case, belief was critical. Fellow family members, our belief in God and His plan is critical as well. I hope we don't take a day like this and what God teaches lightly. I trust the fact that you're here means you take this very seriously. When there are major spiritual problems, fasting is essential. As we fast, our belief strengthens. I trust you've experienced that. All that said, I pose the question to you, what could possibly be a larger problem than Satan? It should be very clear to us as to why fasting is needed and, in fact, required in observing this day in particular. Fasting on the Day of Atonement focuses us on being humble and fervently seeking God's direction. And it also serves to give a healthy dose of reality. In the midst of the feasting and celebration of the fall holy days, we have a sober reminder of the fact that we aren't there yet, are we? The bridegroom has been taken away and must return in order to remove the adversary and begin the reconciliation of humanity to God. When that happens, we won't need to fast anymore because we'll be in the kingdom of God. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 21, "There will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The Day of Atonement portrays this time, the time of shortening. That is the time when Jesus Christ will intervene by returning to this earth, followed quickly by removing Satan, thus ending the reign of terror and all plagues or disasters brought about as a result of his influence and deceptions. Psalm 65. Psalm 65, and I'd like to begin in verse 1. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. We're talking about, obviously, an incredibly powerful being, right? That's what it takes to remove Satan, a very powerful being. You visit the earth and water it, verse 9. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless it with growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Consider the millennial imagery here, preceded by the provision of atonement. In short, what's being described here cannot occur until Satan and his demons are removed from their current position of influence in man's life. Let's close now by reading the 67th Psalm. God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples, not just some, all praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And that will certainly be a most beautiful time, won't it? No more plagues. No more disasters. No more satanic influence. Just a world of people thankful and fearing God. Atonement is the day that represents the time when the author of the greatest disaster is removed, or removed at least for 1,000 years. Of course, we recognize, and we'll hear more about that in the upcoming Holy Days. He'll be loosed for a short while before permanently being removed. What a beautiful time that will be. Please be safe on your travels to the feast. We'll see many of you in South Carolina. For everyone else, you'll be in my prayers.